First Peter chapter 2. After running through, there are many privileges being the children of God. Peter has turned to take up the duties that are incumbent upon them who have been so privileged by the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And God will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Please bow with me just for a moment. Just take the time to say, Lord, settle my heart. Dear Father in heaven, we do ask thee to put thy hand upon our minds, our souls. We have come to thy house to hear thy word. We acknowledge in doing that we need to hear it. Truths that we need to understand, that we need to hear again. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt give help to the preacher and listener alike. The Spirit of God will open the mouth and heart of the preacher. He will only preach that which is in accordance with thy word, not preaching the opinions of men, but the truth of Scripture. Thy people will enjoy the experience, not sitting at the foot of a man, but at the foot of their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who still speaks to his disciples through his written word and through his preached word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Christian submission is the overarching theme that we're tracing through this section of 1 Peter that runs from verse 13 of chapter 2 to verse 6 of chapter 3. The three areas of Christian submission that the Holy Spirit addresses in this section is, number one, the submission of Christians to civil government. Number two, the submission of Christians to their masters. Number three, the submission of Christian wives to their husbands. While the details of all three of these areas of submission are on the horizontal plane, I mean man's relationship to man, Peter's primary focus, the Spirit's primary focus, is on the vertical plane, man's relationship to God. The foundational reason why they should submit to men, whether kings or masters or husbands, Peter points out, is because Christians, because they are so privileged, are living to glorify God, to do the Lord's will, to live lives that will help his kingdom and not hinder it. When you see how often this topic of the Christian submission is explicitly dealt with in the New Testament alone, you realize that it's a fundamental characteristic of a true believer. That perhaps is exemplified no better than in the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. He was traveling, as you know, along the Damascus road, and there was a bright light. And the Lord met him on that road and spoke to him and saved him. The moment he was born again and was converted from the dead self-righteous Phariseeism that he was drenched in, to being a new creation in Jesus Christ, the moment that happened, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That is significant. What wilt thou have me to do? That's submission, and that's just what happens when the Lord saves you. Whereas we were like Saul, we were the slaves, we were the servants of sin, submitting to the will of Satan, we became servants of Christ, and we bowed our wills to a new king. Someone else is on the throne now. Someone else is ruling. Christ is the king, and that's Christian submission. But having said that, that doesn't mean, of course, that Christians have this submission thing down pat. Peter began this section of expounding our duties in light of our privileges by telling them to abstain from fleshly lusts, abstain from carnal desires, which war against the soul. Have nothing to do with them. Avoid them. War against them. Don't open the door to them. And from looking at what Peter moves on to from there, it's obvious that one of the carnal desires that Christians, that war against the Christian and his soul, is the desire, the carnal desire, to have its own way. And so, it wants its own will over the will of God. And so, to not submit and not obey the authorities that God has put over us, that's one of the carnal desires we are to abstain from, we are to avoid, to war against. It's all about who's going to control me? Who's going to control my life? Is God and the authorities he's placed over me? Or am I the master of my life? When you think about the kind of society that existed in Peter's day, you can easily see why the Holy Spirit moved him to deal with submission as it related to this servant-master relationship. At the time the apostle wrote this letter, it's estimated by the scholars that there were about 5 million slaves in the Roman Empire, which had a total population of around 50 to 60 million people. So roughly, about 10% of the population were slaves. You were a slave, either by being taken in war, your country, your city was conquered, and you became a slave of the conqueror, or you were born into slavery, or, in some cases, you voluntarily sold your freedom for whatever reason, and you became a slave. The particular class of slave that Peter refers to in verse 18 is household or domestic slaves who lived in the household of the master they served. The basic Greek root for servants there is the word oikos, which is the old Greek word for house. So these were household slaves, and they had a master. That word master is despotes. You recognize that, despot. That was the master, the one who had absolute power and complete control. Well, it's true that many slaves came to be loved and trusted by their master. Some of them like were part of the family. Many of them were not treated like that. For several hundred years, long before Peter ever penned this epistle, the slaves were viewed, not looked upon as persons, but as property. They were a thing, non-persona. In Rome's view, a slave didn't own his body. He had no ancestors. He had no name. He had no goods of his own. And he had no legal rights. Matter of fact, the testimony of a slave was not accepted in court unless it was given under torture. That was the only time that the testimony of a slave was received in court. It had to be done under torture. The average life expectancy of the population as a whole, and this will give you the bigger picture, in the city of Rome was in the mid-20s. That's the average life expectancy of the general population. Mid-20s. By contrast, the average recorded age at death of a slave in the city of Rome was only 17. You didn't make it to your mid-20s, so you figured the majority of them were not going to live past their 17th birthday. This is on the record, folks. But knowing that you are a thinking people, inquisitive, you're asking, Pastor, what does any of that have to do with the Christian church today? Slavery is a thing of the past. You get paid for the work that you do now. So we don't have masters ruling over us. So how is any of this relevant? Well, forget the slave image in your mind for a moment and think about a Christian who has a job. Is he still not a servant? Is he still not a servant who is under another's authority? It's true, he or she is a hired servant, but a servant nonetheless. You're working for, you're serving them. And you, if you have a job, you have voluntarily sold your time and your work, your labor, for a certain price. We call them wages. I agree to serve you in this capacity and do X, Y, Z for this amount of money. I'm selling you my time and my labor. To an employer who has become their master. But I'm going to change the word there. Who has become their boss, their supervisor, their manager, their authority. So the relevancy of this passage to our day is not determined by whether or not it parallels exactly what Peter is dealing with, but whether or not the guiding principles in this kind of work relationship are the same. That's what matters. That's what makes it relevant. With that in mind, what I want to deal with is a very practical subject this morning. How to treat your boss. How to treat your boss. Number one, you treat your boss as your boss. The word boss, I get curious when I'm studying about words. Where in the world did that word come from? It's an Americanism. It actually came from the Dutch word baas, B-A-A-S, which means master. Boss. The one in charge. The one in authority. The one who has the right to issue orders, directives, assignments. That's the boss. So in verse 18, it says to the modern day Christian, employees, be submissive to your boss. Now, you remember from verse 13, we learned that submit or to be subject to, it's the same exact Greek word as here in verse 18. It means to yield to someone else's control over you, to obey someone because they are in a position of authority. That's what it means to submit. It's the same word that Luke used in chapter 2. Luke used to characterize Christ's behavior as a child in the home of Joseph and Mary. Remember, they went to the temple. He's 12 years of age, 12 years old, and he goes to the temple, and they start going back. They traveled in caravans. They realize he's not with us. They go back sorrowing, "Where are you?" And they find him sitting down in the temple asking and answering questions with the teachers. After that was done, he went back home, and Luke says he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. That's the same word. He was subject unto them. Christ was subject to Joseph and Mary. And in chapter 10, Luke uses that word again to describe the disciples when they came back from their missionary journey, and they were all excited, and they reported to Christ that even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. We had control over them. They had to obey us. They submitted to our commands. Again, it's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, similar, exact same statements, but two different epistles. Children, obey your parents. Same word. It's the same word used by James chapter 4 after telling them as they were having conflicts in the church, telling them that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. James then writes immediately after that, submit yourselves therefore to God. So, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. When viewed in light of these verses, and many others where this idea of submission is found, paints us a picture of what treating your boss as the boss looks like in practice. First, recognize your boss's position of authority. Recognize it. That's needed before you ever get to what obeying them means. Before the action, there must be a recognition of who they are. At the very outset of this section, I said that before there will ever be a true act of submission to a superior, there must first be a true attitude of submission. Rebellion against authority is all about an attitude. It's a failure to recognize authority. On any level you want to look at, whether it's in the civil government, whether it's in the job, whether it's in the home, in a church, it makes no difference. It's all a matter of an attitude, a heart attitude, whether or not you recognize the authority that God has placed in that position. Submission in the Bible, whether it's to God or to man, is always a matter of the heart before it becomes a matter of behavior. Therefore, if a Christian employee is ever going to treat his boss as his boss, he must recognize, that is, he must acknowledge in his own heart that the boss, the supervisor, the manager, the owner, the president, whatever it is, has the authority to tell me what to do. He has the authority to tell me what to do. Whether your boss is the owner of the company, the head of your department, or the manager in a firm where you are the assistant manager, their position puts them in a place where your master in heaven tells you to submit to them simply because they are the boss. Simply because they are the boss and you are not. When you took that job, you voluntarily sold your services, your time and labor to that company for X amount of dollars. You also agreed, when you did that, to play by their rules, which included obeying those who give the rules. I mean, they're the ones in authority. And you agreed to do that. A hired servant, you can read their employee if you like, has no right, therefore, to disregard a directive from management because he thinks it's ridiculous or unimportant. He wasn't hired to make that kind of a judgment. That's not his responsibility unless he's a manager in management, and that's a different story. But even then, there's someone that he answers to, someone above him. And even if the employee may be dead on right and that the directive is ridiculous, or it is completely unimportant, what the Holy Spirit is saying here, that God doesn't give him the freedom to disregard the direction of the boss. Because you have to treat the boss as the boss. Always, as it is with submitting to civil authority, if the direction, the command, the assignment of the boss contradicts what God forbids you to do, then you can disregard the directive of the master. But that's it. The employee, and I'm sure you've been there, I've been there. I was in the workforce a good while before I came into the ministry. So I'm not speaking just in theory here. I had managers and bosses over me. And I surely didn't always agree with their directives, their assignments. Didn't make sense to me. The employee may have a different opinion than the boss about the matter, and may tell him his opinion respectfully and not for one moment contravene or contradict what God is saying in this passage. It's perfectly all right to do that. That's not failing to treat him as the boss. Even Let me put it like this. He always remembers that what matters at the end of the day is not his opinion, it's the boss's opinion. Really, isn't that, we're dealing with a chain of command here. We're dealing with authority. Servants, submit. They're the ones in control. At the end of the day, your opinion might be dead on right. Your idea might be far better. But at the end of the day, what matters is the boss's opinion. Even when the boss may not give you a satisfactory reason for what he wants. Matter of fact, he might not give you a reason at all. He just says, do it. Okay. You're the boss. I recognize it. I acknowledge it. The failure to recognize, to give heart assent to this fundamental principle of submission has been one of the chief reasons for Christians, because that's what we're dealing with here. One of the chief reasons for Christians running into trouble at the workplace and doing damage to their testimony and to the cause of Jesus Christ. They have bucked the authority. They have not recognized the boss as the boss. They have not submitted. They've disregarded commands. They're convinced that their idea was better. It should be done this way. And they've ended up causing a breakdown. Sadly, it's affected their own testimony. James weds submission and humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Notice how he unites humility and submission. Proud people are not submissive people. And that's what you would expect. Pride and arrogance says that my way is the best. It says, whether verbalizes it or not, the thought is, my boss is an idiot. He or she doesn't know anything. I know far more than they do. Now that is not humility. That attitude is a failure to recognize their position. Peter, we're going to find out, is going to write the same thing in chapter 5 of this epistle. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. In both of those passages, and down the road we'll get to it in chapter 5, this humility and submission has to do with being content with God's arrangement of things. When Christians fail to remember this fundamental principle and so fail to recognize that submission to God means submission to your boss, then the door to pride is pushed wide open. The employee begins to think that he's the one who's the master of his time and labor. Even though he agreed, I've sold my time and my labor to you, you're the owner of that. He forgets that and he thinks he's the owner of his time and labor. That's no more true any more than the boss is the owner of his wages. You would never think that for a moment. Well, no, they're your wages. That's what you've earned. They're yours, but you see, your time and your labor are his. That was the agreement. And before you know it, when that's all forgotten, submission to your boss becomes a matter of when I feel like it or when I'm in agreement with him or her. That's when I'll recognize them as my boss. As I said, your kids can eat the peas that they hate and obey you. But it's about the heart attitude in the submission. That's important. Treating your boss as your boss means that you recognize their position of authority. Furthermore, treating your boss as your boss means that you treat your boss with respect. With respect. That's what Peter was telling the servants to do, those household servants, when he said, subject yourself to them, treat them with the respect. Luke says that Christ, who was, as I said, 12 years old at the time when this event happened, he was subject to Mary and Martha. It certainly means that even though he was the Son of God, he submitted to their authority. He obeyed them. And of course, it also means that the Lord Jesus treated Joseph and Mary with respect. Simply obeying the commands of the parents doesn't mean necessarily that the child is treating them with respect. You can do all that the boss commands you to do and yet treat him with disrespect. You well may have greater knowledge than your boss. You may well have far more experience than your boss. You may have far better skills than your supervisor. But that never, ever justifies disrespecting them. Even as a 12-year-old boy, Christ, you know, had far more knowledge than Joseph and Mary. But he always treated them with obedience, with kindness, and the respect that was due to them. Treating your boss with respect means that you avoid being forward with him. Being forward, which means there's a failure to realize that I'm the hired servant. They're the boss. We're not peers. It means when you respect them, you avoid being rude to them. That would go with anybody, not just bosses, but you understand you can be in a situation with a job where the boss, and we'll deal with this in a moment, is not a good one. But you're never given justification for being rude to them. You avoid talking down to them. You don't know what you're talking about. It might well be, but you don't talk down to them. You don't embarrass them. shame them. Gotcha! You don't speak ill of them to others. That would be disrespect. If we have a hard time with those manifestations of what it is to respect the boss, just forget about the boss for a moment and put yourself in the role as a parent and how you would want your children to treat you. Would you want your children to be forward with you? To be rude? To embarrass you? To talk down to you? To speak ill of you to their friends? Would you want that? Not on your life. Same thing applies to human authority. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote to that pastor and said, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed, spoken evil of." It didn't say only Christian masters. All of them count their own masters worthy of all honor. He wrote this to Titus, chapter 2, verse 9, "Exhort servants," that's the slaves, "to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things." To please them well in all things, not answering again. Our modern day terminology will be, you don't talk back to them. It means answering back. You don't become argumentative, because that's disrespectful. The Christian submission, thirdly, to his boss means that he will be a hardworking and happy employee. A hardworking and happy employee. It's hard to find those kinds of employees today. Hardworking and happy. But the Christian worker, you see, here's the point. The Christian worker should stand out among all the other workers in that firm, in that business. He should stand out head and shoulders above them for his behavior, his hard work, his happiness. It's all about honoring the Lord. He should be recognized, the submissive employee. He should be recognized for his diligence, not laziness. Not having to be told to do something over and over again before it ever gets done, but obey. Diligent. Someone who works hard and submits to the boss, not with, Paul says in Galatians 3, not with eye service as men pleasers, but because he's doing it in singleness of heart to honor the Lord. That's what Peter says in this passage. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. That with all fear is not with reference to fear of the boss. It's with reference to fear of God. You're doing it out of the fear of the Lord. The employee who's treating his boss as his boss is going to work hard not simply because he's got a good work ethic. You know people like that. They just have a good work ethic. They could be as lost as a donkey, but they have got a strong work ethic, and they just work hard. They don't try to slipshod around things and do the least amount possible. They're not trying to get the most amount of money for the least amount of work. They believe in a good day's hard work. But he works hard not just because of a good work ethic, but because his master has a few things to say in his word about the sluggard. He has a few things to say in his word, and they're not good, about the sluggard. He's a happy worker, not because he just has one of those happy personalities. I'm jealous of people who have them. They just got a happy personality. But that's not why he's happy. He's happy because he's trusting and obeying, as we sang. He's living in the happiness. He's living in the blessedness of his relationship to his master above. And that trumps the circumstances. However bad the workplace might be, his happiness isn't based upon what's going on at work. He's walking with the Lord. He's happy in Christ. He knows, does he not, that a miserable, complaining, unhappy employee doesn't make a good advertisement for the Christian faith. Sourpusses just don't speak well of the gospel. So he shows that his submission to his boss is not done begrudgingly with a scowl, but cheerfully. Cheerfully. Second and final point. You treat your boss as your boss, even when he's a bad boss. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. You know that word froward? We get our medical term scoliosis from that word. Someone who has scoliosis has a curvature of the spine. Their spine is not straight, it's crooked. That's what the Greek word meant, crooked, perverse, not straight. In reference to slave owners, Peter is speaking of masters who were cruel, mean-spirited, unkind, and demeaning in the treatment they gave to their slaves, to their servants. And they existed, believe me. Peter contrasts them with the good and gentle masters. That gentle has the idea of being reasonable. The root is yield. Reasonable, considerate. He's a good boss. You think back over your lifespan, the people you've worked for. Sometimes you've worked for a good boss. Matter of fact, you might say he was a great boss. And you have those reasons for saying they were a good boss or they were a great boss, but then you've been under people who are not a good boss, not a good supervisor. XYZ reasons. The froward were anything but very unreasonable, Very unconsiderate, very unyielding, harsh and hard to deal with, very ungracious. And there are bosses and managers and supervisors and CEOs and businesses and firms that are just like that to this very day. And the question is, what is the Christian's response supposed to be when they've got a bad boss? Be subject. You still treat them as your boss. You recognize their position. You respect that position. And you work happy and hard. Doesn't change. The kind of boss doesn't change the obligation that the Christian has. Well, that just doesn't seem fair. You don't really want to say that and go down that road. Because now you're setting yourself in opposition to the direct command of God. Whether he's a good boss or a bad boss, nothing changes regarding our obligation to him. His bad temper, his unkindness, his running roughshod over his employees, an unwillingness to yield on anything, to take any advice that you want to give or any opinion that you might have, doesn't allow the Christian employee to disobey him, to disrespect him, to deny his place, or even to offer him a grudging obedience. It does not give the Christian the right to do that because he's a bad boss. The divine requirements are still the same. Now, of course, in Peter's day, the slave had no other choice. He just couldn't pack his bags and say, I'm going to go work for that master down the street. If he decides to pack his bags and leave, he was known as a runaway slave. And, of course, it wasn't good when runaway slaves were caught. The master could put him to death if he so chose. So they had no option. We live in a different day. We need to understand what that commandment requires and what it doesn't require. You're not disobeying this commandment if you can find a better job with a better boss. Nothing wrong with that. As long as you fulfill the agreement that you signed up for, you agreed to work for so long for these wages, there's nothing wrong with packing your bags and going down the street and looking for another boss. And there's nothing wrong with making use of whatever the employer, or for that matter, the civil government has put in place to deal with employer abuse. I think there's a lot of the larger firms in it, whether there's a thing called HR, right? Human resources. There's things you can do, and there's nothing wrong with if there's abuse taking place. That's not disregarding him, disrespecting him. But let's not miss what Peter is saying to Christians in the workforce who find themselves in a job where the boss is just terrible. They are there by divine appointment. They're not there by chance. They're in that place by the providence of God. They're not there because I made a bad decision. Don't you know that even your bad decisions are all part of God's providence? Do you think he didn't know you were going to make a bad decision? That it wasn't in his plan? Part of his decree? Who has ordained whatever comes to pass? This is where our professed faith in Reformed theology, where the rubber meets the road. We're Calvinists. We believe in the sovereignty of God, that in the sovereignty of God, He allowed me to make a bad decision that put me right smack under an awful boss. And sometimes you're in those positions, you really are not in a position where you can get another job. And you're stuck. Get up. Mouths to feed, a family to take care of. Bills to pay. How are Christians supposed to respond to their foul-mouthed boss who despises Christians, who is absolutely clueless when it comes to managing people, and seems to find a secret joy in making people miserable? What's a Christian to do? Servants, be subject unto your masters with all fear. As long as they're not telling you to do something God forbids, you do what they tell you to do. And you respect them. Their position. They're the boss. You work hard. And you work happy. But not only that. He says, you endure grief as you are suffering wrongfully. This is the first time Peter brings up the word suffering. Human suffering as a Christian in this epistle. He'll have a whole lot more to say about it, as we're going to see. Suffice it to say that suffering has always been a very real part of submission. Suffering, enduring the pain, has always been a very real part of submitting to God. And we'll take that up. Submission and suffering next week. The Lord write His word on our souls for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thy word is as up to date now as it was when it was first written. That it's still profitable to us today. Lord, Thou hast placed us here in this world to glorify Thee, to advance the kingdom, and we don't want to be a hindrance to that. We want, Lord, wherever we are, to glorify Thee with our behavior. And we know, Lord, that the workplace can certainly be a challenge for any child of God, particularly when the boss is incredibly cruel and really undeserving of the position. And Lord, for those who have left the workforce long ago, may the word today be a guiding set of principles and light for advice and counsel they would give to younger people, whether to children, friends, or even to strangers that they come into contact with in the body of Christ. And Lord, for all who still are in what we call gainful employment, We ask, Lord, that there will be a welcoming and embracing of what thou hast plainly laid down in thy word. The application would be very clearly understood. And we will, Lord, be a people who do honor thee. We help the kingdom to grow. We will close the mouths of those who find fault with the people of God as they see someone who is truly submitted to God. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen.